Well, that is indeed what we want God to do this morning, and that is to speak to us. And he has indeed spoken to us in his word. And this morning we pray that he will illuminate our minds, that we might hear from him clearly and be able to respond to him as he would have us to do. I want to welcome you all here this morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Paul. I'm one of the elders here at the church, and I'm privileged to bring you the word here this morning. And we are continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. We've entitled this series, The Supremacy of Christ. And if you've been here over the last several weeks, you by now understand where that title came from, because this entire book is talking about the supremacy of Christ. And last week, we saw that the writer of Hebrews, or actually it wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago, the writer of Hebrews fleshed out for us more fully the warning that he gave in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And that warning is simply this: beware of spiritual drift. Beware of spiritual drift. And it is so easy for us to drift along life, even as believers, and not really listen and comprehend and be attentive to all that God has to say to us. We are to consider Jesus. That's what he said to do. Consider Jesus and pay more close attention to the things that we have heard. So I just thought, you know, we've just really begun this series, but I think as we move into chapter 4, it might be good for us just to review a little bit of what we have learned about Jesus so far in our study. This is just a sprinkling of what we've learned. We've learned that Jesus is God's Son. He is the heir of all things, for he created all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. He sustains and upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the angels, both in his deity and in his humanity. He is the infinite God-man. His is a more excellent name. He is the source of our salvation and sanctification. He defeated Satan at the cross and delivered us from the fear of death. He is crowned with glory and honor, and everything is in subjection to him. He is our faithful and merciful high priest, who not only made propitiation for sins, but who helps us in the midst of suffering and temptation. And Jesus is superior to Moses. Now, I don't know about you, but just looking at that list and thinking, we've only covered 3 chapters. We have learned so much about our Savior, about Christ. No wonder the author is speaking to these Hebrew believers and he says, we need to pay more attention to him. We need to listen more carefully to the things that we have heard. And this morning we're going to see that Jesus is also superior to Joshua, who led the people of Israel into the promised land, something that Moses was not allowed to do. But I got to warn you, chapter 4 is not easy to understand. In fact, for that reason, we're only going to cover 13 verses this morning. We're going to cover the first 13 verses. And in order to understand what the writer is trying to say to us, we're going to have to keep in mind what we learned a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 3, the writer used the nation of Israel as an object lesson for us, as an example or an illustration of what not to do. Because the nation of Israel had rebelled against God. Now you have to remember, these are the same people that were in slavery in Egypt. And God, through his mighty hand, performed all these miracles so that Pharaoh eventually let the people go. And then once the people were at the Red Sea and Pharaoh changed his mind and they crossed over on dry land, God caused the waters to swallow up the Egyptian army. And then, of course, they witness Moses coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. They notice that there was a cloud by day, a fire by night. God provided for them in the wilderness. He provided for their every need, yet the scripture tells us they continued to grumble and complain. And in fact, many of the people wanted to go back to Egypt. They preferred slavery over the freedom that God had promised them. And so as we looked at the end there of chapter 3, we saw that as a result of their unbelief, they were unable to enter God's rest. So this morning, what I want to try to do is unpack this idea of rest. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We come before you empty as beggars. And we look to you and we ask that you would feed our soul this morning, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to pay more close attention to the things that have been written down for us, your word, for our instruction. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be our teacher and our guide. Would you help us to understand the things that are written here, and that you would help us to apply these truths to our lives, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, that you might be pleased with us, and that you might use us for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Saint Augustine said once that thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And I believe that that's true. I spent the first 21 years of my life trying to find peace, trying to find rest. And I know that there are many people just like me who spend their entire lives trying to figure out what's life all about, why am I here, why has God created me, what's the purpose to my life, and how can I know who God is, and how can I know for sure that if I died today that I would spend eternity with him in heaven. These are the kinds of questions that can vex us. And of course, some people just don't want to think about it at all, and they go through life, and it's not until they are on their deathbed that they seriously begin to think about what happens when they die. The reality is that you don't even have to think on that level. For most of us, for most Americans, we don't even know what rest is, let alone how to do it. We are so busy running to and fro. We're so afraid that somebody is going to steal the sale or get that promotion from us, that we put in ungodly amount of hours. We work so hard to get ahead with little to no rest. And a lot of times we can carry that same mentality into our spiritual life or our relationship with God. We think we have to do in order to earn. We think we have to be good, that we have to try harder, dig deeper, do more, and then, maybe then, God will be pleased with us. Many people feel that the answer to their lostness or their spiritual discontent is simply to try harder. I've got some good news. God doesn't want you to try harder. He wants you to enter into his rest. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The reason why this passage is so difficult to understand is because the word rest in this passage is used in different ways. And you have to understand that when Scripture talks about rest, it's talking about more than taking a nap, you know, or getting a good night's sleep, or even going on a vacation. Here, we see that in chapter 3, the word rest is used twice. In chapter 4, it's used numerous times, and there are at least three different meanings for this word rest. And so each one of them have deep theological implications. And I want to try to unpack these for you. And the first rest that I want to talk about this morning is that of special rest. You see, the rest that God swore that his Old Testament people would not enter was a special kind of rest. It was a rest from endless wanderings and constant wars with the surrounding peoples. It was a special rest because it was a special place. It was the land of Canaan. It was the promised land. And it would be the place where God would dwell with his people. And we know this because of the author's argument back in chapter 3, but we also know this from the words of Moses and Joshua themselves. When you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses writes, "For you have not," he's writing to the nation of Israel, "for you have not yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety." Joshua says, "Thus says the Lord, the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands." And so this special rest is the rest of that would be gained by entering into the promised land and living where God had covenanted it and said that in the future, when he spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that this is the land that I will give you. But entering the promised land, however, is more than just inheriting a piece of property. There's much more here. It means that as long as they obeyed, that they would continue to enjoy God's presence and his promises. It was a rest that was actually temporary in nature because it was meant to foreshadow a greater rest than even what they would experience. And before I talk about what that rest looks like, I want to look at our second rest that is mentioned in this passage, and that is our Sabbath rest, or God's rest. Look at verse 3. It says that although his works, speaking of God, were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Of course, this passage is referring to creation. That God worked on the first 6 days, and on the seventh, he rested. And in verse 9 and elsewhere in Scripture, this is referred to as the Sabbath. That's why I call it the Sabbath rest, or God's rest. We see it more clearly in Genesis chapter 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Now, I don't know if you ever stopped to think about it for a minute, but, you know, God rested. What in the world does that mean? I mean, does God get tired? Does he get exhausted? At the end of 6 days of creation, did he just, man, I need a vacation. That was hard work. I don't think so. I think rather it's saying to us is that when God was done and he declared each day that it was good, and after creating humanity, it is very good, that God sat back and he enjoyed the work of his hands. That he was able to look at everything that he created, knowing that it was very good, and he rested and enjoyed all that he had made. I'm sure it means much more than that, but I know it wasn't because God was exhausted. And what is interesting here is that this seventh day, this day in which God has rested, it has never ended. We are still in the seventh day. It has continued until the present time. Now, this helps us understand, then, the last type of rest that's mentioned here in chapter 4, and that is what I call salvation rest, or spiritual rest. You see, long after the Israelites possessed the land, and long after they went off into captivity, the Scripture tells us that the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now keep in mind, when the writer of Hebrews wrote this, okay, roughly 2,000 years ago, this was hundreds of years, thousands of years after creation, and after the time that Israel went into the land of promise. And he says then, 2,000 years ago, the promise still stands. And we know that even today, the promise of entering his rest still stands. And I'll show you why we know that in just a minute. But if you look at verse 7, he says, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David. Now this is after Israel has gone into the promised land. David comes along. He is now the king of the United Kingdom. And he says through David, in words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You see what's being done here. What we learn is that, yes, Joshua led the people into Canaan. But there is a different type of rest that Joshua wasn't able to give. That's why it says, for if Joshua had given them this rest, God would not have spoken of another day yet to come. So there was a different type of rest. Salvation rest, spiritual rest. And here, the idea of a Sabbath rest for the people of God is a picture of our rest in Christ through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. As God rested from creation, Jesus has rested from his work in recreation at the cross. And Jesus now invites us to enter his rest. Now, I want you to try to picture with me. You're a person who is striving to please God, and yet you know deep down you're failing miserably at it. You can't possibly keep all of God's commandments, and the harder you try, the worse you feel. You want to please God, but you don't know how to do it. You want to enter God's rest. You know how to do it. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is inviting us into his Sabbath rest. And because this Sabbath rest has continued to the present day, we can stop trying harder. We can cease our futile attempts to try to merit God's forgiveness. We can enter into God's rest. Now, this leads us probably to the most important question of the morning, and that is, how do we enter into his rest? Jesus has come to me. Well, I suppose part of it is I have to come to him. What does that mean? Part of it is wrapped up in the first part of verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. We must strive to enter God's rest. Now, I know what some of you are thinking about already. But what this is saying is that we must work at resting. I mean, some of you understand what this is like in the very real world with your jobs. It's hard work to rest when you are wired to go and to perform and to do. Just to not do something is hard work. This is not a let go and let God theology here. This means we must resist the temptation to try and earn our salvation. We must strive against all self-effort, self-righteousness, and self-justification. We must learn to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. We must learn to trust in what he has done for us. I like how the New American Standard translates this verse. It says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Now, diligence is the opposite of drifting. Remember, as we study Scripture together, we have to remember the context in which the words that we read come from. And he has warned us against spiritual drift. And diligence, being diligent, is the opposite of drifting. Drifting is just, I'm very passive. I'm just kind of going with the flow. But to be diligent means there is intentionality involved. There's work involved. And he has already told us that the way we avoid spiritual drift is to pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Now, the Hebrew Christians didn't have what we have, at least not in its entirety. But what they did have, they were exhorted to pay more attention to it. They had the gospel. They had the Old Testament scriptures. So they had to pay more attention to the things in which they heard. And what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 10? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So what the author is starting to get at here is that we must routinely, and I underscore the word routinely, routinely examine the word and allow the word to examine us. That's why I think the writer then launches in to talking about the scriptures. It almost seems to stand out like a sore thumb here, but it's related to what he's been talking about. He says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." We must be in the Word if the Word is to do its work in us. It does no good to keep this book on the shelf. It does no good to even come on a Sunday morning to hear a 40, 45, 50-minute message and then go home the rest of the week and allow your main sustenance to be your television. I think it's kind of interesting. Kevin DeYoung, I saw, had to send out a tweet, I guess, to his entire church that, yes, that they were having church tonight because the games are on. People want to know, are we going to cancel church because ball games are on? He said, no, we're not. We must be in the Word if the Word is to do its work in us. We learn from this passage that God's Word is living and active. It's alive. It's God-breathed. It is inspired by God. And it is like a scalpel in the surgeon's hands. In fact, the word here for sword is the word that's used to describe a large knife. I picked this up on my 25th anniversary when we were out west, in case we ran into some bears. I really didn't want to get that close to a bear to have to use this, you know, but I didn't have a gun, and so I figured I'm going to get me a knife. So I got me a nice knife. Some of you may have bigger knives than this, but this is really cool. It even has an igthus on it. Really cool. So it's a Christian knife. So I bless you in Jesus' name. Okay. But anyway, so, and, you know, it's not that sharp. But the word is used also for a dagger. I happen to have one of these, too, okay? This is very dull. I got this at a castle here in Ohio somewhere, and I just thought, it's so cool. I've never had a dagger before. I want a dagger. But you know what these weapons are good for, don't you? They're not good for fighting from a distance. They're for in close combat. It's for getting close to yourself. A sword is a lot longer. You can get some distance from that. But if you get inside of that sword, you need something smaller. You need a knife. You need a dagger. And here, the word that's used for a sword is this idea of a large, sharp, extremely sharp, double-edged blade that is able to penetrate with precision our very being, even to the separation of soul and spirit. How do you separate that? Of both joints and marrow. It exposes what is really in our hearts and what is in our minds. No wonder so many of us want to keep God's word on the shelf. We are laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The the English Standard Version there says we're naked. We can't hide. God's word exposes us. It examines us. So as we examine it, it's really God that's examining us and revealing to us what is really in our hearts. Now, this is where we must be careful, because this is precisely the point in which Israel failed. It's not enough to hear the word. Even if you were in church every day, even if you went to a Bible study every day, even if you read for hours, it is not enough simply to read the scriptures, to know the scriptures. We must obey the scriptures. I want to read verse 2 again, but this time out of the New American Standard. It says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. So again, he's saying, guys, listen, we received the good news, but you know what? So did they. They heard it too. Now, don't miss this. The people of the Old Testament were not saved by a different gospel. They weren't saved by good works. They were saved by the good news. They received the same good news that we received, albeit in a different form. Nonetheless, they received it. They had the same good news preached to them as we have, but it did not benefit them because they did not believe. They heard the word, but it was not accompanied with faith. And faith is synonymous with obedience. Verse 3 makes it clear that only those who believe will enter into God's rest, and those who truly believe obey. See, we, for some reason in the American church, we want to think that you can believe and not obey. That we can believe the good news, that we can be saved and headed to heaven, but we really don't have to do what the word says. That's not Christianity. I don't know what it is, but it's not Christianity. We enter God's rest by faith, but it is a faith that works. James tells us in this way, he says, faith without works is dead. It's worthless. Folks, God has made us for himself. And we will never find rest unless we find our rest in him. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. I would imagine in a group this size, we're kind of all over the map. Maybe you're here this morning and you're back in Egypt, and you need to be led out of the slavery of sin. Maybe you're out of Egypt, but you're not yet in Canaan. Maybe you're wandering in the wilderness, going in circles, trying to figure which end is up. Maybe you're at the river. Maybe you're standing on the banks of the Jordan looking at the promised land. And you have to decide, are you going to cower in fear, or are you going to step out in faith and trust the promises of God and cross over and claim your special inheritance? Maybe you're here this morning and you have recently entered God's Sabbath salvation rest. I know at least one person here this morning has. I don't know where you are this morning, but no matter where you are spiritually, the answer to our lostness, the answer to our spiritual discontentment, our lack of faith, is not to try harder, but by striving to enter into his rest. Through repentance and faith and trusting in what Christ has already done for us. We must be diligent to do this. God wants us to enter his rest, and he wants us to experience his rest. As we close this service, I want you to just consider maybe using the front of the stage as an altar. Feel free, come and pray. I don't know what God is saying to you, but feel free to come and pour your heart out to God if that's what God is leading you to do. And I want you to remember, as we sing this last song, today, if you're hearing God's voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word to us and for your mercy and your grace. Lord, it's my prayer that there wouldn't be a single person here this morning that would fail to enter your rest because of unbelief or disobedience. But Lord, that they would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead 3 days later so that we might cease striving, that we might stop trying harder, but that we would do what you have said, and that is to come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and you will give us rest. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us. And as we close out the service, Lord, would you just impress on our hearts how you want us to respond to you this morning? Amen.